I also would like to report that I went to the meeting that I talked to you about last week about the Cumberland Church in at Montgomery Bell State Park, and I will say this, I was very impressed with the State Park. I hadn't been to that inn in a great bit of time, but the service was great, like a five-star hotel. It was in the wilderness, but it was a very nice place. We had a positive, spirit-filled meeting. We weren't carrying daggers and guns and things, but we were asking the Lord to show us which way we needed to go and what needed to be done. So that's what was taking place up there, and it was a wonderful time to be with the Lord and with others. I met a minister that they came from all over. His name was the Reverend Philip Lane, and he preached somewhere between the Tennessee state line and the Georgia state line. And he was, let me just put it mildly, he was a country preacher. And he said, and he had kind of a high-pitched voice. He said, you know, Brother Jimmy, said, I got my degree in the mail. Said, I wrote these things. I got my degree in the mail. And he said, then Suwannee University up there said they were trying to get their accreditation. They had to give some free education to Presbyterians. He said, I applied. Said, I got a four-year scholarship. He said, I am a country preacher with a degree from Suwannee. He said, can you believe that? I said, yeah, after talking to you, I can. But he also said, he said, I got a member of my church. Said, you ask him what he does. He said, I'm retired. And he said, you ask him what he's retired from. He said, I used to work in the woods. And he said, well, what did you do in the woods? He said, I made moonshine. Worked in the woods. You know, it's a nice way of putting that. I mentioned Paul Freiling's book last week, Steps to Crucifixion. And he had another illustration that I have particularly liked over the years where he said the explorers followed, the Portuguese explorers followed the path of Vasco da Gama into the Orient. And they made a settlement in Macau on the south shores of China, on the South China Sea. And after they made that settlement, of course, they had Catholic backgrounds. They built this huge stone cathedral right looking out at the South China Sea and against the China sky. And it stood there for a long time, and one of those typhoons that came in took it out, except for the front facade, which also had a huge cross on the front of it. And the story goes that for years, that front facade stood there with the cross on top, emblazoned against the gray China skies. And for centuries, really, it became a guide for those who were on their ships. But in 1825, Sir John Bowring, who's governor of the British Crown Colony of Hong Kong, was out in that bay, and he saw that wall and that cross emblazoned against that China sky, and he wrote these immortal words: in the cross of Christ our glory, towering over the wrecks of time, all the sight of sacred story gathered round its head sublime. Sir John Bowring is gone. Hong Kong's gone, so far as we're concerned. All those who worship there, who built that temple and all these things are all gone. But it was toward that sublime cross that Jesus and his disciples were moving as they left the upper rooms after celebrating Passover and going out to the Mount of Olives and ultimately to the place of the crucifixion. I reminded you that in Matthew 26, it tells us that after they had finished the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn and departed. And I did some research and discovered that in all probability, the hymn that they sang was Psalm 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, and 118. And that's the traditional psalm, the Hallel Psalms, that the Jews sang in the rabbinical period, the Second Temple, as they remembered the Passover. And it was from the Jewish Psalter, Psalm 113 through 118. The first two hymns were served with two cups, and these all took place before dinner. As the third cup was served, the other psalms were also sung as they got to the end of the dinner. I might also add that none of these psalms were sung and none of these cups were partaken of until Judas left the building. But the third cup that begins the the Hallel dinner, and it makes that break between the first two and the last five, is that in Luke 22:20, Jesus talked about that cup that was taken. And in 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul calls it the cup of blessing. That was the third cup. And that's where this psalm comes in, Psalm 115, that we're going to be looking at today. So I want you to open your Bibles to Psalm 115. Remember now, this was sung in the upper room as Jesus and his disciples were celebrating Passover. And just as the Paschal meal began, this psalm was sung or chanted or whatever they did. So I begin to read, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel, feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. And those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust the Lord. He is the help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." Now, the background of this psalm was that it was written right after the children of Israel returned from the 70-year captivity in the land of Babylon. The writers and the reporters and recorders of that age were Ezra and Nehemiah. And when the Jews came back to Jerusalem, I'm sure they had great expectations, but they came back and found the place in absolute rubble. It looked like Gaza today, just torn apart. Walls down, buildings down, everything down, and they were absolutely powerless. You read the book of Ezra, they started rebuilding the temple. The book of Nehemiah, they rebuilt the wall. And it was a long process. And while they were doing that, they were being heckled by the inhabitants who had come there in the last 70 years. And in the book of Nehemiah, there's a section there where he was up working on that wall. And one of the leaders of the opposition said, Gajmu saith. And, you know, finally, Nehemiah looked at him and said, "Who's Gajmu? I don't care who Gajmu is. God told us to build the wall, and that's what we're doing." So they were in this period of being heckled. And part of the heckling was they asked, "Where is your God? Where is your God? If God is God, why is he doing something for you? Why are you in this mess you're in?" So the first three verses of Psalm 115 is the appeal to God. Look at it again. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens, and he does what he pleases." The Jews were powerless. They had nothing when they came back. And with this high-pitched cry of anguish and pleading, they begged God to show himself. And they had great faith as compared to that faithlessness of those who lived at that time. Sometimes it seems like an eternity. But let me tell you this. God's delay in answering our prayers is not the same as desertion. You understand? God answers, he's in heaven, he does what he pleases, he answers prayer when he wants to, and he answers it at the best possible time. So just because he may be silent right now does not mean that you've been deserted. God has not promised, listen, God has not promised to keep us from trouble, but to keep us in trouble. Also, we may go through some things in life where there's not a smooth passage, but there's a safe landing. And that's important to realize that God takes care of us in trouble and he gives us a safe landing. That's like Paul in the shipwreck. They had a tough passage. I mean, that ship came apart and they floated in on boards, but the scripture says they all survived and they all lived. But in the next few verses, 4-8, we see an estimate of idols. See what they said about all these idols. They have mouths, but they don't speak, ears, but they don't hear, eyes, but they don't see. We've been studying an interesting book by Jonathan Cahn called The Return of the Gods. And most of these gods were idols. But there's evidence that in the time of demonic activity, that sometimes the demons themselves could actually animate these images, these idols. And these people were given to worshiping idols, and God's people were given to worshiping God. And they said, look, take stock, look around. These gods you're worshiping are pieces of stone. They don't talk, they don't see, they don't hear, they don't walk, they don't actually can't do anything. I found this phrase that I really like. It says, the worship of idols is some form of insanity. The worship of idols is some form of insanity. Alexander McLaren said, men make gods after their own images and the gods make them after theirs. So we have idols today. People today may not worship stone images and all those kind of things. We got idols, reputation, homes, cars, job, what we wear, what we look like, our children, our grandchildren, college we went to, all these things become gods in our lives. And they become idols. And we need to make sure that we're not in that category of people who are locked up in their gods. As a matter of fact, when Staley was talking this morning about dreading to go through that channel into eternity, I think one of the things that makes us hold on to this life is that we lack our stuff. You know, we lack our stuff. We don't want anybody to bother our stuff. And we can't take it with us. And I saw an ad one time for a Christian college. It says, you can't take it with you, but if you write a check, you can send it on ahead. So just remember that. I've even figured how to get tithing and funeral sermons. So, you know, I've worked on that over the years. Now, verses 9-11 is a call to trust God. They've been talking about this, but listen, Israel, you trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield, O house of Aaron. Trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Now, let me break this down for you. He's talking about the nation being a God-fearing nation. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And this is so what we see going on in America today. For the first time in many years, people are able to say on television and on the internet and every other way in social media that we want to be a Christian nation. We don't need to be ashamed of it. We don't need to be ashamed to say that our nation was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. And as a nation, we need to fear God, to love God, and to serve God. And then when he talks about Aaron in verse 10, Aaron was the priest. And what I think he's saying here is the spiritual leadership and the political leadership and the governmental leadership of a nation also needs to trust God. It's not enough just to say we're a Christian nation, making America faithful again. But we need to add to that, that the leaders must be and practice active faith and live by it and run the government by their commitment to him, their trust in God. And then that 11th verse says, you who fear, any of us, individuals who fear the Lord, we need to trust in the Lord, and that's how we're going to have a Christian nation. God will bless us. He'll take care of us. And this text reminds us that we're not with idols. We're trusting in the Lord God. Then we come to verses 12 through 15, which is the assurance of blessing. And I want to look at those verses quickly again. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. And he will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. So this is an answer to that plea given in the preceding verses where the nation, the leaders, and the people must believe God. He said, we've done that, and now God's going to bless us. I want to make a reference over to a passage in Joshua. You know, Moses took the children so far, and then Joshua was chosen by God to take the place of Moses. And Joshua's dear companion, who worked hand in hand with him, was Caleb. And I think it's interesting to note that the word Caleb in Hebrew means dog. And we often say that a dog is a man's best companion. And Caleb was Moses' dog, or Joshua's dog. He was his best friend. And there's a passage that I absolutely love, where when they divided up the land after they took the land, Caleb came to Joshua and he said, when we took this land, you promised me that I'd have a section of land. And he said, I was 40 years old at that time. And now I'm that plus 40 plus 5, 85. That's what I was last Monday, 85. And he said, I'm just as strong as I was when I was 40. I have the same faith I had when I was 40. I got a good memory. You promised me that hill country. Give me that mountain. Give me that mountain. And Caleb got that mountain. So after Caleb got that land, then he started distributing it to his children. And I want to break in at verse 16 of Joshua chapter 15. And Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him will I give Achish, my daughter, as a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, and he gave him Achishah, his daughter, as a wife. And then she came to him, and she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And you see, here was a person, a daughter who received a blessing. And at the same time, she said, I want not just this piece of land, but I want to have water. Land without water is useless. And he said, I will give you the upper springs and the lower springs, which meant that land which she had inherited became a habitable, useful, and producing piece of land. And as Christians, we need to be able to say to God, we appreciate the salvation we had, but give us the springs of water. Give us the Holy Spirit. Give us blessing beyond where we are. Give us the upper springs and the lower springs that we can have joy and peace and productivity in our lives because we receive the spring water, the upper springs and the lower springs. The blessing is offered both to the paupers and to the princes. Verse 14 becomes a promise. Verse 15, an affirmation. Put the two together and you have a prayer. Now in finality, the promise or a promise of praise. And this is verse 16 through 18. And he says, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. Now that's an interesting passage because that deals with after the flood and after the Tower of Babel, how God divided the earth and how he gave these lesser gods a charge of all these various countries and places and nations and tribes. But Jacob was his own, Israel was his own nation that he chose for himself. And so this whole psalm ends with a full-throated burst of praise from the choir and from the congregation. Now you can imagine a mighty sound of Jews praising God with full instrumentation. few years ago, when I was looking at some social media, I saw people standing outside that infamous Studio 54 in New York, which had a rather raunchy reputation. But out in the street was a Rogers Antiphonal organ on a platform, and one of America's most renowned organists, Virgil Fox, was playing that organ at a pitch far above all the noise from Studio 54. And he was playing Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God with a bar tune. And he stopped in the middle of it. I mean, nobody could hear each other. I mean, they were just stunned because here's a man out in the street with a mighty organ like a calliope playing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God to the very top of its capability. And he stopped and he said, "How can you lose with Martin Luther in one hand and Bach in the other?" But I also noticed this week on the 24th of March, my birthday, that the mighty organ at the Warner Brothers, Wanamaker's department store in Philadelphia had its last concert. Macy's had bought it and they finally closed the store down. But that pipe organ at the Wanamaker department store in Philadelphia is the second largest pipe organ in the world. And when it was redone in 1964, Virgil Fox also played for that reopening of that tremendous organ. And there's a great movement to keep that organ alive and going in the city of Philadelphia because it's an absolute gorgeous instrument and has all these ranks and areas and pipes in it. I think something like 3,000 pipes. But it's a huge, huge organ. And it'd be good for that thing to fall. I just thought I'd throw that in, you know, as a little thing. But you get an idea of what it is for people to have all this music and singing and bursting into song. There's nothing better than all that in the world. And verse 16 is an answer to verse 15, where he talks about blessing the people, blessing those that are there. Remember, the whole universe belongs to the Lord. It's His omnipotence, and it's everywhere. This earth that we live on is a speck in space. But what a speck. You know, I read Eric Metaxas' book where he said, if it were 1 inch closer to the sun, it'd burn up. If it's 1 inch further away, we'd freeze to death. And God created the earth with a specific purpose for us to live on. But it has divine presence, angelic presence, demonic presence, and human presence. It's a speck. But earth is the theater in which God showed His redemptive love and has manifested Himself and brought salvation to a ruined race. Our earth is important. And it's here that man did his worst, but God did his best. Notice verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord. Let's talk humanly speaking. If people live and die without knowing the Lord Jesus, death is stunningly silent forever. But in verse 18, we will bless the Lord this time forth and forevermore praise the Lord. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus not only praise Him here, but also throughout all eternity. Now, as I close this morning, I want us to go to Acts chapter 17. And beginning in verse 16, there's a story that is so apropos for our time and fits very well with this psalm and what they had to deal with in this psalm. Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that is his fellow missionaries at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. Idols. And that's exactly what our psalm talked about. Can't see, can't hear, can't talk, can't walk, can't do anything. And this great city, there's a crossroads of all kinds of great inventions of that time. No small city, no unimportance. And this city of Athens was the center of all activity at that time. And yet they were a city, as he said, that was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And he said, and they said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Now, the word babbler is a Greek word that means seed picker. Seed picker. You know, you're just picking around. What's he got to say? How does this babbler wish to say it? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. That's the place where all this knowledge was discussed, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. Sounds like our age today, always somebody coming up with something new that, like everything else, won't work. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens. Now, you got to understand, here's this little weazen Jew who just kind of stopped by waiting on somebody, just a bus stop. And he gets ushered in to the intellectual center of the known world at that time. And they asked him, what do you say? And he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. These people had all these idols, but they weren't sure that they had skipped one that might help them. So they had an idol to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, same thing in our psalm. God made this world and everything in it. Being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. I get that. God is not restricted to a temple made by man. You know, in the ancient world, a temple was important. Because a temple in every society, Jewish, Christian, pagan, whatever, was a place of sanctuary for that particular race or religion. And people would go there to seek a relationship with whatever deity they believed in. So temples were a symbol all across the ancient world of that connection between heaven and earth. I was in my office one Monday night over at Central in the Round Building. I'd study on Monday night because nobody knew I was there. And they called the front desk and said, you've got a lady that needs to see you. And she came in and she said, I need you to have a funeral for my father. And my brain's spinning, you know, do I know this person? Who is this family? I got a pretty good mind. I remember names and things. My mind just said nothing. He didn't click on anything. And I said, because we had a pretty good crowd, I said, do you attend our church? Not that it made any difference. I was going to do the funeral. I said, do you attend our church? No. Why should I? I said, well, I don't know. Why'd you come in? She said, well, the sign out there says it's a church. And since I live in the community, it's my church. Okay. And that's how a lot of people think. That's how a lot of people reason. And a lot of times when you ask a person what church you go to, what you really need to ask them is, what church do you stay away from? So that's what a temple was, but he said to them, look, God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. I remember one time we had a group of kids at Gatlinburg, and Jim Hines was in charge of that group. They were mostly football players, and they were sitting around the room. Most of them had never heard the gospel, period. They were sitting around the room. And Jim said, I want all of you to pray. We're going around the room, all of you pray. I mean, they hadn't even heard a prayer, much less prayed one. And they started around the room, and some of them did pretty good. They got one boy, he was just mortified. He said, God, how are you? The guy next to him said, you idiot. He said, God's all right because he's God. So you need to ask him another question. But he said, God's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind the breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God. Now that's exactly what we had in that psalm. That God placed the nations where he wanted the nations after the Tower of Babel. And the boundaries that were a dwelling place, and they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said. You know, some people, even the heathen, have some understanding of what's out there, even though they can't understand it. My uncle told me when he was preaching in a part of China that hadn't been evangelized, that a real old man sat in the back and just kind of, He said when it was over, he came to him and he came to my uncle and he said, in Chinese, he said, "You finally showed me the one whom I knew was there but did not know who he was all my life." So God's put a God-shaped vacuum in us, and you can try to fill it with all these idols, but nothing really fills that except the presence of the Lord God himself through the risen Christ. For we're indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or images formed by art or imagination of man. Same thing we had in our psalm. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, because of all the revelation, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. I read a quote from Martin Luther this week, said that taking Holy Communion without repenting is a waste of time. So repent. Pour your sins out. Ask for forgiveness. Claim that forgiveness in Jesus Christ, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, this gets us into the rest of the season. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, and among them, among whom also was Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So you see, when the gospel is shared, three things happen. Some people mock, say it's not true. They do like they did to the Jews in ancient Israel when they came back from Babylon. Some mock. Some put it off. Stories told that D.L. Moody, when he preached in Chicago in the 19th century, that he preached a message in two installments. And the first night he preached a couple of hours. He said, "And tomorrow night we'll finish this and I'll give the invitation." Between that night and the next night, the great Chicago fire took place. And he said, "I'll never separate the message from the invitation ever again." Now, when he had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We'll hear you again about this." They put it off. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, and among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagus and a woman named Demarius and others with them. One of our missionaries told a story while we were in the meeting this week with the Cumberlands. He was a missionary in South America. And he said that there was a man, he mentioned his name, nobody had ever heard of him. Period. Nobody ever heard of him. But that man had to leave where he was, and he went to Hong Kong and led some people to Christ there. And when the communists took over Hong Kong, many of those Chinese were really citizens of the United Kingdom. They had to leave Hong Kong and go to England and Scotland. Now, this guy this whole thing started with is already dead. But these Chinese, Cumberland Presbyterian Christians, who were forced out of Hong Kong, went to England and Scotland, and we've got 127 churches over there right now. So you see, you might not think you're getting a good result, but here was one man who shared the gospel in Hong Kong. The message grew, the people were scattered to where their nationality was actually, and their churches in England and Scotland, because that one man shared Christ to just a few. So that's the way it works. And it's the same today as it's always been. We need to always be gossiping the gospel. Father, I thank you. I love you and I thank you. And I ask that you teach us from the upper room and out into the world and wherever we are to know that you're the Lord God of heaven and eternity. And without you, there's no hope, there's no future, and there's no life. Lord, I want to pray again for David and the others we prayed for this morning, and ask that this same power that changed lives will change their physical lives and give them relief and deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen.